Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Hello, Mr. Camping. How are you?
Very well, thank you.
I'd like to bring up two subjects. One of them is on miracles. Now, have you said that God does not perform miracles in these days?
He performs one great miracle again and again. It's the miracle of salvation. Now, we have to define miracle. A miracle is where God sets aside the normal rules by which he governs the universe and accomplishes his will. You know, we use that word miracle quite loosely. Let's say someone has been very ill and the doctor's prognosis was that maybe she's going to die of this because she is very, very ill with whatever. And then suddenly almost she begins to get well again and more quickly than expected. And so we use the word, oh, a miracle was done. No, a miracle was not done. It was simply that there's a lot about sickness and disease we don't know and doctors don't know about, and he made an incorrect prognosis. The fact is she was not that near death as the doctor thought she was. But when Jesus walked on water, he had to set aside the law of gravity, otherwise he could not walk on water. That is not happening anywhere in the world today. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he had to set aside all kinds of laws by which he governs the universe, that is not happening today. When a man had a withered hand that had never grown, a little atrophied hand that he was born with, and suddenly it's a whole hand, that's a miracle. There's all kinds of laws had to be set aside to accomplish that. But none of those things are happening today. Now, there are many miracles that are being counterfeited. There are evangelists who are trying to get people to become saved by their man-made doctrines, so they fake miraculous cures of one kind or another in order to the feeling that the end justifies the means. And so while they're using lies to convince the listener or the watcher that a miracle was done, they're happy because then that person receives Christ. Well, the whole business is a man-made venture. It has nothing to do with the salvation of the Bible at all.
All right. And my next question, still on the same subject, is, does everyone at Family Radio believe that? Because today during the prayer time program, there was a prayer made for God to heal or cure someone of cancer.
Well, the fact of praying for healing, that's not wrong. Anytime we have a distress in our life, a loved one is ill or we ourselves are ill, to go to the Lord and ask, oh, Lord, have mercy. Is it possible that you might make me well again? You would bless the medicine and that I could become well again. That, of course, is very, very, we can come to God with all of our anxieties that God commands us to do that. But to pray, oh Lord, do a miracle and instantly heal this person. No, that's asking God to do something that he won't do. God doesn't do miracles today. But like I say, we use the word miracle very loosely. And so sometimes when we use the word miracle, we're thinking of something has to happen that is not miraculous at all. But
I'm sorry, I have one more question, but on a different subject.
Yes.
How accurate is the translation of the Bible into English?
How
accurate?
I repeat your question, please.
How accurate is the translation of the Bible?
Well, the translation of the Bible into the English language, particularly in the King James Version, is very accurate. It's not perfectly accurate, but it is very accurate. There are There are, you know, and then we'll run across a word that we say they did not translate it as perfectly as they should. But amongst all the Bibles, we'd have to say that the King James is more accurate than the others. But it's not a perfect translation. And any competent teacher, Bible teacher, should always check a verse out by going to the original Hebrew or the original Greek, so that we're really checking up on the translators. And once in a while, we'll find a verse where a word would have been better translated in a different way, or maybe it was a plural word and they translated it as a singular word. Well, occasionally that happens, but basically, as you read your King James Bible, you know it is the Word of God, and you can trust it.
Well, I have a little guilt on myself that I live every day with, and basically the guilt is as follows. I listen to you, and I follow what the Bible is teaching, and my guilt is that I'm always trying to find a way how to preach and share, and anywhere I go among our society, and it gets me to the bitterness, and it gets me deep down to my heart, and I feel so bad that there's least and least amount of people that are interested. And I mean, I have this friend of mine. He seems to be a nice guy and everything, yet he's Jewish. He doesn't want to listen. There is this girl, a friend of my wife. She's a Muslim. And anywhere at work or even on a street, it's so difficult. It's so difficult. And I feel guilty that I'm not, sharing with anybody. And
yeah, well, first of all, we have to remember nobody by nature wants to hear the Word of God. By nature, they don't want that. That is, they're willing to hear the Word of God if it has been corrected to be more palatable, more happy, more sound, more loving, yes, then they will listen. But any time we come with the Word of God exactly the way God teaches it, our expectation should be nobody wants to listen, because mankind are dead in their sins. And the only one who really will get interested in what we're saying, if we're bringing the truth, is someone whom God probably has saved already, or who God is planning to save, so that they are truly listening to the Word. So we have to be very, very patient about it. You don't have to feel any guilt yourself. In fact, that guilt may come because of a misconception of what your job is. We sometimes get the idea, I have to be a faithful purveyor of the truth. I have to be a faithful witness so that there will be people who will become saved. And if I'm not getting some people saved, then I'm not doing a good enough job. Well, it is true that we have to be a faithful witness so somebody might become saved, but then we have to be careful. We don't get them saved. God is the one who saves them. I don't feel guilty about it. Just be very patient, and at the same time, as you share the gospel, be praying for those whom you share it with. Because remember, God has to do the whole work of saving. You, nor I, nor anyone can get anybody saved.
Well, here's I'm almost done. I'm sorry. Maybe I'm taking a little bit of your time, but it gets up to the point where I have alienated my mother-in-law and my father-in-law against me, and they've been, I live in U.S. and they live abroad, and they come to visit, and every time I'm trying to, even my wife, you know, they say, oh, you listen to this guy on the radio, he's Jehovah's Witness, whatever. And I'm trying to explain to them, and it seems to be, and even it gets further. I'm trying to teach my daughter to do the right thing and to follow what's right, what I think is right.
But you see, the Bible also teaches that we're not to force the gospel on someone and join the party. There's all kinds of individuals who are truly a child of God, who get together with their families at Thanksgiving or at Christmas or at a birthday situation or however. They're with their fellow family members that they love very dearly, and oh my, they've been praying, if only Aunt Sue and Uncle Jim and Brother Harry and so on might become a child of God. And yet when you begin to try to share with them, they give you the cold shoulder, or they become very upset that you're trying to press this on them. And we don't have to. We're not to press it on them. We share the gospel with those who really want to listen. Now, your family knows where you stand. By now, they've made up their mind you're an oddball, like all of us are looked upon as. They probably think you're a follower of a cult, or they may have other disparaging statements or opinions about you, and that's what we can expect. That's exactly what we can expect, but that's all right. You just be as pleasant and loving as you possibly can, and pray the Lord for an opportunity to witness. You may have a in-law that stops over and who raises a leading question, indicating that they really want to talk about this, but they haven't dared before to talk about this, and they're coming to you because somehow they sense that maybe you have the truth, and that will be your opportunity. But you have to wait upon the Lord. And in the meanwhile, don't feel guilty. Just look for new opportunities and be very patient. On the one hand, when someone is not saved and he's earnestly praying for salvation, he's got to learn to wait on the Lord. But by the same token, we who are saved and who long and grieve for our unsaved loved ones must also learn to be patient and wait upon the Lord.
This is the only thing I have to say. It is very bitter and a difficult task upon people who trying to, who believe on God, and it is very difficult. I can understand how, I can imagine how difficult it is, but it is very bitter.
Thank you very much. Part of the problem may be that you feel like a loser. You feel, it's like a salesman who has got what he thinks is a fine product, and yet he goes to one person after another, and he can't sell any of his products, so he's very depressed. What's wrong? Is my presentation wrong? I've got a good product here, and somehow I'm not making it. Well, we don't present the gospel like salesmen. We present the gospel as a witness, and when you go from one individual to the next and get the same treatment, that they have no interest in, that should be our expectation, because that is the nature of the world. They're spiritually dead. God has to open their eyes. But at the same time, whatever you're able to share, and it may be less and less with your own family because they have learned that you have fallen into some kind of a morass that they don't want to get involved in. They of course, do not have their spiritual eyes opened at all when they think this way. But in the meanwhile, you wait upon the Lord. We don't have to think for a moment that we're a loser. We're never a loser when we're faithfully waiting upon the Lord, and when we're just ready to share what we can share, and maybe a very little bit at any given moment. But we do share what we can share as there is opportunity. And if there is no opportunity, so be it. So be it. The Lord knows. He's in charge of all of this.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Hi, it's a pleasure to talk to you, Mr. Camping.
Yes.
I have a question. Can you explain when we're reading the Gospels, or I'm sorry, when we're reading Exodus, and we are looking for the picture of the church in the picture of the Gospel in the building of the tabernacle, can you explain some of the elements like the table, the lampstands, the altars, the different elements of the tabernacle and how that relates to the picture of the Gospel?
Well, I can just speak in general terms here for a moment. The lampstand.
And I'd like to listen on the air, please.
Yes, yes. For example, the lampstands have to do with the light of the gospel. That lampstand was to burn continually. It was never to be put out. And the tabernacle itself was a picture of the New Testament church. And that it would grow larger and larger. We read in the book of Isaiah that the tent pins were to be extended out to make room for all the people coming into the kingdom of God through the local congregations, and it's in that tabernacle that there was the lampstand that signified the light of the world. It is in that tabernacle there was the altar, and that altar represented Christ, who was offered as a burnt offering. In that sanctuary, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and inside that Ark were the tables of the Covenant, that is the Ten Commandments that represented the whole law of God, represented the whole Bible, and that again is to be found in the local congregations, which were typified by the tabernacle. Above the altar, there were the two cherubim. They represented Christ as the judge. And we see, as we bring the gospel, it is a two-edged sword. It is the savior of life unto life. That is, it brings salvation, but it's also a savior of death unto death. That is, it also brings judgment. It is the word of God that will finally judge the unsaved of the world. And now that's just in a broad sweeping terms some of the major characteristics. Now, when we get down to some of the detail, like how the tents, like the curtains were coupled together, and how the size of the curtains and the boards that were part of that, I have never worked through all of that detail in order to see once how that's what the spiritual meaning is. But you are correct, of course, that all of that has some kind of a spiritual emphasis, and we have to find what that spiritual emphasis is by very careful working through the Word of God. What I find is that the Bible is a book that we never plumb the depths of. No matter what we think we know, there's still more to know. No matter how much we think we finally understand, there are still countless verses that we haven't, that we look at and we say, I still don't understand that. And so we continue to have to walk correctly, very humbly before God, oh Lord, teach me again and again and again and again.
Yes, how are you, Brother Camping?
Very well, thank you.
Two questions. One about Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22.
Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22. There we read, For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And that is what we keep talking about, the the beginning of that great tribulation coincided with the end of the church age. And then in verse 22, God says, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now you see, it begins based on what we know from Revelation 8, verse 1. This great tribulation begins with about a half hour of silence when all over the world no one is becoming saved for a brief period of time. The local congregations that have been busy for over 1,950 years sending out the gospel and experiencing a growth of people who have become truly saved, suddenly they are, no one else is being saved there nor anywhere else in the world. But for the sake of the elect out there in the world, there is a world that is growing and increasing in population, and there's still a lot of elect who have to become saved. And so outside of the local congregations, not within the local congregations, but outside the local congregations, that terrible period of half hour, that about half hour of silence when nobody is becoming saved, will come to an end, and there will be another period of salvation, a second jubilee. The Bible speaks of it as a time of the latter rain. And that is for the sake of the elect, so that they too can become saved before Christ returns on the last day. And so while this terrible situation of the silence in heaven is going to continue right to the end of time in the local congregations, because God, the Holy Spirit, has abandoned those churches, and Christ has abandoned them, and now they are ruled over completely by Satan. But outside of those local congregations, for the sake of the elect, the salvation program will start up again right after that about half hour of silence and go on until Christ returns.
Brother Camping.
Yes.
Okay, my question on this is that I've called once before on this and have discussed with you, have asked you, you know, I know a lot of people go around saying that this is the time of tribulation. My question is that sometimes I have concern in looking at this that we may not actually be in that time period. It's not that I feel that I don't think it's going to happen. I do think it's going to happen. But when I asked you about this and I asked you, can we honestly say that this is the worst the world has ever seen? And you, you know, given world wars that we've had and great plagues, and you said at first you thought it was a spiritual one, the idea that, you know, except all days should be short and nothing would be left. You thought that the tribulation would be a physical one, but then you said that you think now it's a spiritual one. But in verse 22, it says, "But for the elect's sake." And except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh that would be saved. It doesn't say spirit, it says flesh. And the Bible doesn't seem to, usually when it says flesh, it means flesh. It doesn't, you know, it's very clear about the difference of saying spirit and flesh.
Well, excuse me. God does use the word flesh in a way that it's speaking about a person. For example, if we go to Ezekiel chapter 34, I believe it is. Let me turn to that in Ezekiel 34. Or is it Ezekiel 36? Ezekiel 36. He says in verse 26, as he's talking about salvation, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Here God is using the word flesh in the sense of life. And so we don't want to become too rigorous on the idea of this word flesh. But the fact is that when he saves us, while it is true that our body did not become saved, our soul did become saved, But it also, when we became saved, guaranteed absolutely that our body too would eventually become saved. In other words, it wasn't at that instant that in our body we became saved. It's our body is still an integral part of our personality, and in our personality we did become saved. So I don't think we have to quarrel over the word flesh at all. It's simply talking about using it in the sense that that out there is are the peoples of the world, and if those days had not been shortened, none of them could become saved.